Apologise, I forgot to announce that the children should go out or pick up the sheets, but obviously they know the score, they know what to do, don't they? Okay, unless you've been in your own bubble over the last couple of months, you'll be aware of the ongoing political situation in our country. The Conservatives are looking for a new leader and ultimately a new Prime Minister for our country. Several members of the party have put themselves forward. We've seen them make declarations about how they would be good to lead the party, or how they could lead the country through Brexit. We have seen them debate key issues with each other. We've seen them attack the credibility of each other, all in an attempt to gain that advantage. We've also seen the media dragging out scandals in the lives of these people, bringing up skeletons from the closets, all in an attempt to discredit them. As it was clear by most of the reaction last week when John Perry asked, do we trust politicians? It's a common belief by the general public that politicians are not trustworthy. They seem to say one thing one day to gain our trust, and then the next they say something completely opposite. Or we see by their actions, they do not stand by what they say. Not only are they not trustworthy, but they may deceive or misrepresent the facts to suit their purpose. But as we think about how fallible and how untrustworthy many politicians are, we know that God is completely trustworthy. As we saw last Sunday evening, God is trustworthy. And we can see this because of what he says and what he does. He never contradicts himself, and everything he's done is perfect and just. I want you to bear that truth in mind this morning as we look at this passage in Luke chapter 4. We're specifically going to focus on verses 14 to 30. In fact, we're going to be looking at this passage both this morning and this evening, but there'll be two different angles that we're coming from. This morning, we're going to be looking at what the passage says about Jesus as he starts his ministry. I've titled the message, Jesus the Messiah, a Ministry of Mercy. I'll say that again, Jesus the Messiah, a Ministry of Mercy. And I've got four headings, God's prophecy, God's proclamation, God's plan, and our position. I've already mentioned the passage that we'll be looking at details for us the start of Jesus' ministry. We see in this passage that Jesus returned to Nazareth, his hometown, as he often did. He then went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. The structure of a service in the synagogue was always the same. I think in most churches the structure is the same as well, isn't it? It would start with a time of prayer and praise. Then there would be two readings, one from the law books, and then one from the prophetical books. It was custom as part of their service that a learned visitor would be asked to speak. And on the occasion that we have for us in this passage, it would seem that Jesus was asked to speak. We're going to look at in detail at what Jesus had to say. But before I do, I want to quickly take a look at the events detailed for us in the preceding verses and the previous chapter, for they provide great importance when considering what the passage says about Jesus. If we look at chapter 3, we can see Luke starts to record for us the adult life of Jesus. The first 20 verses of chapter 3 detail for us how John the Baptist was preparing the way for Jesus. It's important to note here that the prophet Isaiah prophesied that John would be preparing the way for Jesus. We see that in chapter 3, verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. As John was speaking to the people, he was showing them that their relationship with God needed to be put right. He was aware that as he was speaking to them, many of them felt that they were already right with God. They were descendants of Abraham, therefore their relationship was right. But this was not the case. Their heritage did not guarantee their salvation. Those that accepted what John told them were baptized. And this baptism was a public admission on their part that their relationship with God was not right. They were not acceptable to God as they were. As we look at chapter 3, you may think it's surprising that as we read of Luke's account of Jesus' baptism, he only devotes two verses, verses 21 and 22, whereas the other gospel writers devote a few more. Luke, though, recorded what the Holy Spirit had inspired him to record. It's all for a purpose, God's purpose. In verse 23 to 38, we find detailed for us the genealogy of Jesus. If you compare this one here with the one recorded in Matthew, you will see that it differs slightly. The record in Matthew is reversed to what we find here in Luke, but also Matthew only goes as far back as Abraham, but Luke goes all the way back to Adam. Again, the Holy Spirit has clearly led Luke to write what he has, and in the manner he has, for a specific purpose. We then come to chapter 4, and verses 1 to 13, we find a record of Jesus being tempted by Satan. Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. He hasn't eaten, and it's at this point when he's hungry that Satan comes to him and tempts him three times. As we saw with the children's talk, the first temptation in verse 3, Satan tries to get Jesus to command a stone to become bread. The second temptation in verse 6, Satan tries to get Jesus to worship him. The third in verse 9, Satan tries to get Jesus to use God's promises for his own benefit. As we saw this morning, Jesus responds to Satan by quoting scripture. All times he remains obedient to God and does not sin. As I said, we'll look at these events in a bit more detail as we progress through this morning's message. But as I've indicated, they are all there for a purpose. They are there to support and add weight to the declaration that Jesus makes in the verses that we'll be looking at. Not that Jesus needs anything to enhance his credibility, but these events are here to make it clear to the reader that Jesus is who he says he is. So having set the scene very briefly, let's come to my first point, God's prophecy. As we start to look at this passage, we can see that Jesus did not only speak in the synagogue in Nazareth, but he spoke in many across Galilee. Verse 15 says, "And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." We are not told much of what he spoke there, but we can see that what he said has a positive effect on the people. But when he came to Nazareth, we are provided with much more detail. We see that when Jesus stood up to read, we see that it was already decided what he was to read. Verse 17, "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him." Note verse 17 does not say that Jesus chose this passage. It was given to him. This would have been the reading from the prophetical books, and it wasn't a coincidence that this passage was chosen. It was God working out his purpose. The passage he reads is what we have recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 61. Here, Isaiah is speaking prophetically about the Messiah that is to come. We know that it's about the Messiah, for the first thing the passage says in verse 18, "because the Lord had anointed me." In the Old Testament times, the priests would have been chosen by God. They would have had the Holy Spirit upon them, their lives, and their service. As a physical sign that they were chosen by God, they would have been anointed by oil. When Isaiah speaks of the chosen Messiah, he makes it clear that the Messiah was chosen by God, not by man. Now he's made it clear that God will send a Messiah. We see that Isaiah declares what the ministry or purpose of the Messiah will be. So the first point is, he will bring good news to the poor or the afflicted. We see in verse 18, to proclaim good news to the poor. The Messiah was to be a preacher. He was to bring a message to the people, specifically the poor or afflicted. So who were the poor or afflicted? Well, in a physical sense, it's those that were oppressed in society because of their standing, whether they were rich or not. But it's more than that. It's those that are poor in spirit, i.e. the meek and the humble. But more importantly again, it's those that are afflicted by their sins. What was the good news he was to preach? Well, the word used here in the Hebrew words is beser, and that refers to the good news of a victory in a battle. If we look on in verse 18, it gives us a bit more detail about what that good news is. It says, to proclaim liberty to the captives. This reinforces the use of the word beser, for when somebody is in captivity, they are under control of somebody else. Often it is the poor or afflicted that are the ones being controlled. The Messiah is therefore to spread the news that the captor has been conquered, and that a means of receiving freedom from the oppression that the poor or afflicted were under has been provided. Ultimately, he was to preach there was freedom for those that were afflicted by sin. The next point is, he was to give sight to the blind. Again, in verse 18 it says, "and recovering of sight to the blind." The Messiah came to bring sight to those that could not see the predicament they were in. He was bringing light to those that were sat in darkness, so that eyes may be reopened to the fact they were sat in darkness, and that their eyes might be opened to the fact that there was light. Often those who are held in captive have given up hope. They do not see any chance that one day they may be free. The Messiah was coming to show them that there was hope and that they could be free from the captivity they were under. Verse 18 also goes on to say, he's to set at liberty those who are oppressed. The hearers at both Isaiah's time and also those in the synagogue when Jesus read these words, they would have been fully aware of what it meant to be in captivity. They would have been aware of the many times that the children of Israel were in captivity, from the Egyptians, but also many other nations. The people who were listening to Jesus would also have been aware of captivity, because they were being governed by the Roman Empire. But it's more than that, though, for it speaks of the fact that he was to free those that were bound because of their wrongdoings. So as well as spreading the message that there was to be a deliverer, the Messiah was the one who would provide that deliverance. He was going to deliver those who were bound by their sins. And finally, he was to announce that the time of the Lord's favour was here. We see that in verse 19. The phrase in use here seems to describe the year of Jubilee. This was a concept that was required in Old Testament times. You can read of that in Leviticus 25, if you so choose. Every 50 years, it was custom that slaves were set free. Old debts were wiped away. In effect, the year of Jubilee was a fresh start. The Messiah, when he came, was to bring about a new start. The Messiah was coming to tell people they could be reconciled to God, the God they had offended with their sin. When looking at the prophecy that Jesus referred to, we need to notice, though, that the quoted passage we find in Luke 4 stops with the phrase, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Jesus does not go on to include the sentence, and the day of our vengeance of our God, which we find recorded in Isaiah 61. This was deliberate and intentional, for the second part of the sentence refers to the day of God's judgment. That was not the purpose of Jesus' first coming. His first coming was the time to demonstrate God's grace. And this leads us on to our second point this morning, God's proclamation. So what was Jesus proclaiming? Well, if we look at verse 21, it says, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus was declaring that he was the Messiah. He had come to show God's grace to the people, and the time of that grace was now. The people listening would have been aware of the prophecy, and as it was read by Jesus, elements of it would have rung true with them. In fact, they appear to have grasped that he was speaking with authority, for we see their initial reaction in verse 22. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. But Jesus was not just reading a prophecy. He was declaring that he, in fact, was the anointed one. I said as part of my introduction, the preceding verses and chapters are important when considering who Jesus was declaring that he was. Even though Jesus has the complete authority, so that what we know about it, what he says about himself is true, God ensures that this is made clear by declaring it through some of the events that Luke records. Remember, God is trustworthy in all he says and all he does. When we see in chapter 3 and verses 21 to 22, there's a very short account of what happened when Jesus was baptized. Luke provides for us the key elements of Jesus' baptism. We see all three persons of the Trinity together. We see God the Father bestowing the Holy Spirit on the man Jesus, the Son of God. In effect, we see God the Father publicly anointing Jesus to confirm that he is the promised Messiah. We know that after this, Jesus continued to be full of the Spirit. It's mentioned on a few occasions that the Holy Spirit is with Jesus. Chapter 4 and verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4 and verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Just as the prophecy in Isaiah stated the Messiah would have the Spirit of the Lord upon him, we see that Jesus has the Holy Spirit on him. We also see God's proclamation when Jesus was baptized. chapter 3, verse 22. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. This proclamation served two purposes. It confirmed without doubt that Jesus was the Son of God. But it also showed that unlike the people being baptized at that time, who were doing it to acknowledge their relationship with God was not right, Jesus was in good standing with God. His relationship was as it should be. And that's why God declared, with you I am well pleased. We then see that Luke records for us Jesus' genealogy. I'm sure many of us have overlooked this as we've read through Luke, but it's there to serve a great importance. It highlights the fact that Jesus is fully man, as well as being fully God. He is in fact part of the human race, and Luke hopes to ensure that we understand this by detailing the family tree. He ends the genealogy in verse 38 by saying, Adam, the son of God, reminding us that Adam was made in God's image. But we know that because of his disobedience, he displeased God. Because of his sin, we have all sinned. Christ, though, was obedient to his Father. Hence, we can receive deliverance from our sin through him. As part of my introduction, we also quickly looked at the temptation of Jesus by Satan. And we find recorded in the preceding verses the fact that Satan acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God. We see that in chapter 4, verse 3. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God. Yes, he says it in a questioning way. He is challenging Jesus to prove it, in the hope that Jesus will succumb to the temptation. But Jesus proves beyond all doubt that he is the Son of God, but not in the way that Satan was hoping. Even though he had become man, Jesus does not sin. He does not become disobedient to the Father. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. All these events occurred to show that Jesus is, in fact, who he claims he is. They are all there to show that Jesus is the Messiah. They are all part of God's plan. And that's our next point this morning. So our third point this morning is God's plan. We see in this passage how the plans and ideas that man can have are completely different from God's. We see the consequences of seeking the purpose, our purposes, rather than God's. The people who were present in the synagogue were hoping that Jesus would do great miracles for them. They had heard of what he had done in Capernaum. They thought they were better than everyone else because they were Jews. They wanted God to show mercy on them and no one else. But Jesus knew what was on their minds. We read in verse 23. And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do in your hometown as well. It was as if they had truly not heard what Jesus was saying. Perhaps they had not actually been listening to the words he was saying, but just marveling at the way he spoke. Or perhaps it's just they had misunderstood. Jesus, though, put them straight. He explained why he had come. Not just to bring the good news of salvation to the people of Nazareth, or even the people of Galilee, but in fact, all nations. Even though Jesus had made it clear to them that he was the Messiah, they didn't seem to understand, so Jesus explained it further. If you like, he was showing them more of his grace by giving them more opportunity to see the truth. In providing the answers that we find in verses 24 to 27, Jesus was making three very clear points. Firstly, whether they saw Jesus for who he was and whether they accepted him was completely down to them. His proclamation and all the supporting events make it clear that he was the Son of God. Their rejection of him spoke nothing of who he was, but spoke everything of what they were. They were sinners. They were blind to their need of him to save them from their sins. Secondly, it showed that Jesus came to save people of all nations. The manner in which he demonstrates his power is not reserved for those that we expect. The people in Nazareth thought that Jesus would show them preferential treatment, for he was a Nazarene. The examples that Jesus uses, though, indicate that God sent his prophets to those outside the Jews. This is not what they expected. Each of the examples he uses also brings lessons that reinforce the message of the gospel, but we don't have time this morning to look at them in detail. Thirdly, he provides a warning that if they do not realize it, they will lose out on the offer of salvation, whilst others throughout the world will receive it. We can see their reaction in verses 28 to 29. They were not happy. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But Jesus left and continued to do the ministry that his father had sent him to do, to be the promised Messiah. We see in verse 43, Jesus says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Jesus came to fulfill God's plan, that we might be restored to have a relationship with him. From the moment sin, sin entered the world, God demonstrated his mercy to man. God could have immediately destroyed Adam and Eve, but he showed them mercy. He did not completely punish them as they deserved, but he separated himself from them. His mercy was further demonstrated when he sent his son to die on the cross to pay for every sin ever committed. God's mercy and his grace was perfectly and fully demonstrated by Christ dying on the cross. Everyone who believes receives God's mercy in full. This is all part of God's plan. None of us know what God has planned for our lives or how he plans to work in them. But I do know, because you are here this morning, that it is his plan that you should be here. For if you weren't, that wouldn't be here. It's God's plan that you hear Jesus' proclamation that he came to save you from your sin. What you do with that proclamation says everything about you, which leads us on to my final point, our position. As we look at this passage, we can see that the people who heard Jesus had not truly grasped what he was saying. We've seen their initial reaction was to marvel at what he was saying in verse 22. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. But seconds later, they say, is this not Joseph's son? Why did they say such a thing? Could it be that they were so amazed at how he spoke with such authority that they questioned whether it was indeed Joseph's son? Could it have been that they were wondering, how could it be that the man they knew as Joseph's son could speak in such a manner? If we read the rest of the passage, though, it shows us they were probably thinking something completely different. It was a sense of pride that they were saying this. It was as if they were saying, look at him, he's one of us. They were aware that Jesus possessed some power that enabled him to do miracles. They heard what he'd been doing in and around Galilee. Verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. As such, they were hoping to cash in on this. They wanted him to perform miracles in his own town for his own people. Jesus knew that was on their minds. He saw that they were only there hoping he would perform miracles for them. They missed the point of what he'd been saying. They did not see him for who he was. Even though they knew the prophecy, even though they had probably heard about the baptism of Jesus, even though they had heard about the great wonders that he had done, even though they had heard him declare that the prophecy was about him, they still did not see. So this morning, what's your position? As I said, it's part of God's plan that you be here this morning. It is his plan that you hear this message, that you hear that Jesus has come to save sinners, and the time to receive his grace is now. So what will your response be? There are three possible positions that you could be in this morning. Firstly, perhaps you've already seen who Jesus is. You have seen that he is the Son of God, who came to earth as promised to take the punishment for all your sins. In seeing this, you've come to him. You've put your faith in him. You sought forgiveness for your sins. In that case, rejoice. You've been freed from the captivity your sin held you in. You've had your relationship with God restored. You have hope for eternity. Or maybe you're in a second group of people. Perhaps you think you believe that Jesus is the promised Savior, that he died that people can receive forgiveness for sins if they believe on him. But at this moment in time, you don't think you need to come. You think you've got plenty of time before you put your faith and trust in Jesus. You're wrong. If this is what you're thinking, you are like the people in this passage. You have not truly seen who Jesus is. If you had, then you wouldn't hesitate in coming. You are no different to the final group of people. Perhaps this morning, as you've listened to this message, you've drifted off every now and then in your thoughts. Perhaps you weren't listening at all. Perhaps you don't care what has been said. You've just been sat here because you think that's what's expected of you. All of us here who know Jesus as our personal Savior, we hope and pray that God will touch your heart this morning. He will open your eyes so that you may see Jesus for who he is. You need to see Jesus as the Messiah, the promised Savior. His death on the cross means that if you come to him and seek forgiveness for your sins, his blood that was shed on the cross will wash you clean. You'll no longer be bound by your sin. You'll be free. You too will have hope in eternity through him. Jesus said, as you read the prophecy about himself, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now is the time that you need to come and put your faith in him. I know that none of us can convince you of this, but I pray that this morning God will speak to you directly, that he will show himself to you, that you will come and put your faith and trust in him. Amen. Shall we now close this morning's service by singing our final hymn? It'll appear on the screen. 647, In Christ Alone, My Hope Is Found. We've seen this morning that Jesus is God's promised Saviour. As we sing this hymn, are you able to say with all your heart the words we find in verse 3? And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. If not, then I implore you again, come and put your faith and trust in him. Shall we stand to sing?